I'd like us to read this evening a passage from the Old Testament and then a passage from the New. It's from the New that I wish to base our thinking together as we wait upon God at a weekend such as this. I'd like us to look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, and we shall look at the first 8 verses, or read them together. Then I'd like us to turn to John, chapter 7. Isaiah, chapter 44, the first 8 verses. Let us hear the word of God. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They shall spring up like grass amid waters, like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it forth before me. Who has announced from of old the things to come? Let them tell us what is yet to be. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And in John chapter 7, and I think just to get the background, we'll read the first 9 verses and then verses 37 to 39. John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, so his brothers said to him, Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So saying, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. May God add his own especial blessing to that reading of his word, and may he apply it to my heart and to yours. Some years ago, I was at the bank's office at the Southampton Boat Show, and we were talking about water. And a gentleman there, it was just after a summer, by the way, where it had been particularly dry. And a gentleman there was telling us was recycled for our needs, which actually staggered me because I never realised that water was recycled. I don't really like to think about it. But however, we were talking about how essential water is. It reminded me of the bushman in the Kalahari Desert, who apparently could go through what to us is a dry and waterless area, and yet they would know exactly where to put down their bamboo canes and sip up or suck up the water from underneath. They knew exactly where to go to get their water. You and I suggest, would probably find ourselves in desperate straits very, very soon. It's rather interesting because I prepared this, or much of it, many years ago, about 1975 and 76. At about that time, we were experiencing much of the difficulty of having no rain. If you remember 1976, our lawns were dry and parched. But even after that, I remember going to Guernsey on business and going into the hotel on an ordinary summer day when there'd been plenty of rainfall, and yet there in the hotel it said, be careful to look after the water. What a difference water makes to us. We're very, very extravagant, and now, which is quite remarkable really, how God placed this upon my heart, just now, again, we're being reminded how essential water is to our own lifestyle where we are. We can go without food for a long time, but we can't do very much without the water. Now, we think that at such a time as this, but to the Jews, it was a most essential thing that the rains and the latter rains came in their season. And on an occasion like this, when I well know that there are many of my ministerial friends in the congregation, one always trembles to explain something. Always reminds me of the occasion when, soon after I became a Christian, a group of us went down from Shore Heath to a chapel at Leon Solent. We were a mission band, and it happened to be my turn to preach. And I sat behind and down from the pulpit, which was one of these high things, you know, these elevated things, and I couldn't see the congregation, and I was a very, very young Christian. And it came to the time of the sermon, I climbed up, and the first thing I saw was a clerical collar. I nearly died. Nearly died. However, to come back. The Feast of Tabernacles, I understand, was a time when the Jews particularly thanked God for the way in which He had provided harvests in the past, and especially because of the rain. The rain was so vitally essential to ensure that they obtained their food in its season. I gather that people came around Jerusalem and were there for 8 days, and that on each day they came in procession, waving palm branches and the like, and going into the temple where they laid their branches around the altar. And they came there to praise God and to thank Him for what had happened in the past and to seek His grace for the future, that the rain would come at the right time. I understand that when after they'd come in, the priest would pour water into a what I can only describe as a siphon on one side and wine on the other side, and the wine and the water would wash around the altar. And they worshipped God and thanked Him for all the blessings of the past, for the times in the wilderness when He delivered them, for the harvests, and seek His face for that particular year. The second day, they came and did exactly the same. Again they came in, laid the branches around, poured the water and the wine, and it washed around the altar. The third day, again, and the priest did the same. And the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day. For 7 days, they continued to go through this enacted parable, as it were, of worship and of praise, and thanking God for what he'd done. They came in on the eighth day, but no water and no wine was poured into the siphons, into the funnels, and so that everything was dry around the altar. If any man thirst, Jesus said at that time, let him come to me and drink. I don't know about you, but when I thought about this, and when I read about it, what a tremendous, what an outstanding effect that must have had upon the people in the temple. Having gone through all the 7, 8 days of worship and of praise and of prayer, and then at that dramatic time, Jesus stands and says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. It's incredible to me how Jesus, in that one phrase, emphasized the important thing of his own person and of who he was, who he is to us today. Later on, as we know, he was going to go to the cross, he was going to rise from the dead, and as we read just now, then the Spirit at Pentecost will be poured out to meet each and every person's need who thirsted and came to God in Christ. Out of his heart, Jesus said, shall flow rivers of living water. When I looked at that, I thought, what do rivers say to me and to you? What is it about rivers which should be coming out of you and I from the very depths of our life? When I reflected upon it, I thought rivers speak to me of life, they speak to me of beauty, and they speak of power. You've probably seen photographs or heard people talk about the effect of rivers like the River Nile. You take a photograph and you look down and you see how that the area around the river are fertile. They are used by the farmers to grow crops. Irrigation is used to great effect, that life is given to the land around the river. You know also that when rivers are not up to their usual level, what an effect it has upon the area around. And in the realm of the Spirit, we read in the scriptures how that where there are streams of water, there you have their fruit in season. Wherever the river, in practical terms, in ordinary terms, touches, it touches areas way, way from the source, but it affects amazing areas which at first one would have thought would never have been touched. But as it flows down, it touches here and there, and refreshes and renews the areas it touches. And in the realm of the Spirit, where there's dryness and a parched life, the Spirit gives new life and refreshes and renews. I came across some time ago a quotation of Sadhu Sundar Singh, where he said this: on the mountain, torrents flow right along, cutting their own courses. But on the plains, canals have to be dug out painfully by men so that the water may flow. So among those who live on the heights with God, the Holy Spirit makes his way through of his own accord, whereas those who devote little time to prayer and communion with God have to organize painfully. The Spirit of God brings life wherever he touches, renewing and refreshing as he's allowed a free flow in you and I. Rivers also speak of beauty. I remember driving in Cornwall on one occasion in an area I didn't know with the family, and all of a sudden we turned the corner and came into a new valley, and there as we came into it we saw the flow of the river, I think it was the Camel, but the sun was shining on the river, and what a beautiful sight it was. How magnificent the view. One wanted to take out the camera and just to catch the glimpse of nature in all its beauty. And you know, you can go around many areas like that where you can see the loveliness of nature and how that the whole area is transformed because a river is flowing freely through the land. Some years ago, we were in Wales and we came across a dried out river. I thought it was a road at first. But it was dry. And you know, what a difference it would have made if the river was flowing. It was a lovely area, yes, but with the sparkle and the glisten of the free flow of the water, it would have made such a difference to that particular area. We have a gentleman in our fellowship who is like the river to me. Whenever you speak to him, somehow something of the beauty of the Spirit of God comes through that man. He's the river around us. And you know, as you look around us, you come to reflect upon what beauty God would have in us. We turn the pages of Holy Writ. Quite clearly, in practical terms, God says how we should be behaving. How the Spirit should be allowed to, from the source of our being, change us so that the fruit of the Spirit is seen in us. You know, Sam Chadwick used to say that the fruit of the Spirit was one fruit, but with 9 flavours. I rather like that. I think it's a lovely way. One fruit, but 9 flavours. Brethren and sisters, how much the beauty of Jesus Christ, his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control needs to mark out the Christian as the very beautiful one of Christ. Rivers of living water, of beautiful water. Rivers also speak to me of power. We go a lot to Wales, as you'll hear now, because again we were in Wales and there had not been rain for some time, and we used to get our water from the river, which was flowing, yes, but they hadn't had rain for some time. But in the river there was a bit of flotsam and jetsam. And one night the heavens opened, and the next day the river was roaring down, and all the rubbish was taken away in a mighty manner. Or you could go up the valleys and you see the dams where the water is harnessed to produce power for our houses, to give us our electricity and so on. There's an irresistible strength in the rivers of the land when they are in spate. And the same applies, does it not, in the realm of the Spirit. When God's rivers in spate, things which have been lying around and spoiling the place are suddenly swept aside by him. When there has been powerless and merely trickly Christians, when it's harnessed behind the God's dam and utilized for his power, what a change it makes. Remember when Jesus said, when the Spirit is come, you will receive power. All sorts of interpretations can be given to that, it seems to me. I don't know about you, but one of the things I need to prove is power to deal with what's inside, in the temptations which come to us. Power just to stand. Nothing else, just to stand. It seems to me that the forces of evil these days are rampant and the pressures upon individual Christians, whatever ilk they are, or whatever they call themselves, the pressures are enormous. And we need to prove the river of the Spirit in power just to stand. And then at times when he pushes us out, we need his power to march out and to challenge in God's name. Power to prove his grace in worship. Power in the little things. I was thinking coming down in the car, or rather it was earlier today. One gets a conception of power as something which is big and mighty. But I believe very, 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 very much that God wishes to see the power at work in the first instance in the little things. That's where it matters. In the little things, in our ordinary lives. Power to claim entrance also into the very holiest of holies. To feel his strength as we come before God in prayer and see the Almighty One in his throne. Oh, how we need to know the rivers of his power. Jesus said, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me." See, a flow of a river goes back to its source. That's where it matters. And so it is with us. If we are to prove and know, if I am going to know in my life God's rivers of water, it's the source that matters. It's where I am in relation to Almighty God. I was reading Oswald Chambers in this last week, and those of you who don't know Oswald, it's time you had an introduction, because he's a great man of God. I say he is. Hasn't been around for a few years, but he's a great man of God. And this week, in one of his writings, he made the comment that very often our blessings are a hindrance to us. He didn't put it that way, but that's what he meant. Because we focus upon the blessings instead of the blesser. We tend to be taken up with what he's doing rather than him. And I thought as I prayed about this, how true that is. It's the source that matters. Jesus said, "If you thirst, come to me. Come to me." We've come away this weekend. Some of you dear ministers, I was thinking of you coming down the car, and I thought these dear chaps, they come away, and how much they need to relax. And to be refreshed by God, we demand so much of them, you know. I always remember at Swanwick one year, the preacher leaning over and he said, "By the way, who's ministering to your minister? Who's ministering to him?" You know, I remember Don English talking about the omnicompetent minister. You know, this rather odd character we keep looking for. It doesn't exist, does it? He doesn't, does he? He needs ministering to as well. And I was thinking about you, dear brethren, and thinking, well, how much we need to remember that we are the body of Christ and need to minister to each other this weekend. I hope all of us have come here with some thirst, some longing to know more of God, not just to come here because we always come, not just because we wish to meet new friends and old ones, lovely as that is. But we've got an opportunity when we don't have to be bound by our normal routine, when we can seek after God and give him time to seek after us. If anyone thirst, come to me. Three things I suggest that we say to each other, or rather say to God ourselves, is, first of all, O Lord, I want you to search me out this weekend. Not the other chap, that doesn't matter. Search me out. Search my heart. Try me, Lord. You remember the occasion when Jesus was speaking to Peter on the seashore, and they'd had their conversation, and three times Jesus had spoken to Peter. And you remember that eventually Peter turned and looked, and he said, "What about that chap, Lord?" And Jesus, in effect, said, "You mind your own business. You follow me." So I put it to you, I put it to myself, Lord, search me. Try me. Deal with me. You do the searching, Lord. Help me to see behind the speakers and the scriptures, good as they may well be. But let me find you, the very source of all life. Search me, O God. And you know, I've found, as I'm sure you have, when God begins to touch our lives, my, it's painful. Because he starts to probe around. We were talking just now about rivers of life, and perhaps we're reflecting under God's prompting that maybe there should be a lot more river and less trickle. But as he prompts us, what sort of refreshment of the Spirit comes out of my life and of yours? What muck is there underneath the water on the bottom if he starts to move around? It's not for me to suggest. But surely we must let God delve around at such a time like this. How deep are you and I prepared to go with God? How much is he going to have the very rock bottom of us? Can I say something now, and I hope I'm not going to be misunderstood. I sometimes feel that our concern with spiritual things is superficial. I sometimes feel that we are very happy with the singing and the clapping and whatever we may seek to do, but somehow we're not prepared to go deep with God. And I believe that God would want to search us out on that very point, to go beyond the veneer and to probe deep, deep, deep down. I remember sitting in Ron's house one occasion some years ago, speaking to a man who was then the leader of a Bible college. I don't know how we got on the subject, but he said to me, he said, "Peter, I believe God has second bests and third bests and so on." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I know a girl." He said, "I'm convinced that God intended that girl to be on the mission field. But she's not there. She's married a Christian man. They've got a Christian family, and they're full at work in the Christian church, and God is blessing them." But he said, "I'm convinced that girl was intended by God to be on the mission field. But she was prepared to accept God's second best instead of the first best." I leave that thought with you. Are we happy with the mercy drops, or are we really looking for the showers? Lord, search my heart. Search my heart also, Lord, whether your beauty is being seen in me, the rivers of beauty. What is being seen in you and I? One of the sad things I come across is the many Christians I find in business, and I'm ashamed to have them banking in my office. I have to be honest with you, I'm ashamed that they're there. Not that they're staff, but they've got bank accounts with us. I remember one particular gentleman who ran, I'm just conscious of the fact this person might know who it is, so I better stop that. I know of one particular person whose financial affairs were such that it got to the point we started to return his checks. We couldn't pay his checks for him. I remember saying to him, I said, "Look, X, my staff know how you've been behaving up to now. They know that you say you're a Christian. They knew that's your witness out in the world. They know I seek to follow the Lord. But now, X, the world's going to know because your check is going to be returned. Brethren and sisters, that sort of thing ought not to be. I remember my brother saying on one occasion, he knows a businessman in Brighton who says he refuses to do business with Christians anymore because he can't be sure that they will abide by the normal canons of business. This should not be. I can give you other examples of people well up in the Christian world, if you like to put it that way. I happen to know. But what about you and I in our little corner? You in your small corner, and I in mine. You see, as a revival fellowship, we're concerned about revival. And one of the main things we see when we're seeking after a revival, and when revival comes, is that God is concerned that his people should be a holy people. As some of you found out, I actually got a letter written in the Methodist Recorder the other day, and it was prompted by this. There was a conference at Cliff, and Colin Urquhart, in the course of his remarks, said that the history of revivals has been marked by two particular features. Firstly, God's people have become a praying people, and already there are many signs of that. Hallelujah. But secondly, they have begun to seek after holiness. It is that feature, said Mr. Urquhart, that is missing today. We seek God for his power, his gifts, his healing, his forgiveness, but seldom for his holiness. It is only when the church gets serious about its sin and hungers and thirsts after righteousness that revival can happen. What beauty of the Spirit is in you and I. Lord, search me out. We talked about power. What rivers of power may be seen in you and I? I'm thrilled to bits the way in which God is doing new things amongst us. The way in which he's widening horizons. The way in which we were rather hampered, 20 years ago, I suppose? But the Spirit has given us a breadth of vision and an understanding far greater than we knew in those days, or some of us knew. And also he's given us a conception of the body of Christ and its ministry one to the other, which is tremendous. But you know, and I want to emphasize this particular point, where is the power of God seen today? You know, many people have been renewed by God the Spirit in these days. It's tremendous to see it. The way in which they've been lifted onto a new plane, how they've entered into deeper relationships with other Christians, and so on. But the thing that concerns me is, what effect upon the community is God having through his church? I don't mean just the odd person here and there, but what effect is the community generally feeling? Now, I don't know all about the UK, not for a minute, but as far as I can assess, in general, very little. In general, very little. May I share with you Duncan Campbell's definition of revival? You see, revival is a going of God among the people, an awareness of God laying hold of the community. Here is the difference between a successful campaign and revival. In the former, we may see many brought to a saving knowledge of the truth. The church or mission experience a time of quickening. But so far as the town or district is concerned, no change is visible. The world goes on its way. But in revival, the fear of God lays hold upon the community, moving men and women who until then had no concern for spiritual things to move them to seek after God. Brethren and sisters, surely that's part of God's promise in Christ, that the Spirit would be a river of powerful water in through his people. That is surely what we're seeking for. And one can give many other illustrations of this definition of revival. It is not just a renewing of the people of God, it's something which somehow galvanizes the whole area in which they live, and somehow people are conscious of God, not of the speaker. I remember reading just the other day of an occasion in a parish when Duncan Campbell was ministering in the Outer Hebrides, where there were only 7 people in the parish who were concerned for the mission. And one of the leaders said, Duncan, even the minister was against him, said, Duncan Campbell, said, sir, this goes out only by prayer and fasting. So they went into a room that night, and so they went into prayer that night. And they sought God's face. The community was dead, no one came to the meetings, there'd been nothing. And apparently during the night they prayed and they wrestled in prayer. And apparently Duncan Campbell turned to someone and said, I believe you should pray. And so the brother prayed. And I repeat what I've read, and it can be verified. At one stage, the whole place shook, and the stuff on the sideboard shook. And someone said, Mr. Campbell, there's been an earth tremor. He said, yes, now we'll go back. And even at that time of night, such as God had laid hold of that community, they gathered themselves together to seek God. Now I believe that God longs to bring us back to where he's going to so lay hold of his people that the very communities are going to be shaken, not by his people, but by God himself. That is why when we turn to the text back in the 2 Chronicles, God says, if it's my people humble themselves, pray, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, come to me, said Jesus, and out of their inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. Search me, O God. And as we search, we also need to say 2 other things. Lord, as you search me out, clean me out too. I remember Mother years ago had a, it was about that size, like that, sort of corrugated, you know, and you sort of put soap on it, you rubbed, you know. What do you call them? I don't know. What do you call them? A what? A washboard? I don't know. It needed some pretty radical treatment when they're dealing with my clothes, certainly. That's before all the modern gadgets. But you know, I believe when God sometimes searches us out and puts his finger upon us, radical treatment is needed. That he needs to cleanse right deep, deep, deep down. And we're told by John that if we bring things into the light, praise God, he cleanses and goes on cleansing from all sin. Oh Lord, search me. Lord, help me to bring it into the light and cleanse me through and through. I think it was Luther who said that everyone must begin at the wounds of Jesus. But my friends, we must continue there. It's at the cross, down at the cross, that the Lord God can deal with us by his Spirit. Lord, search me. Lord, cleanse me. And Lord, fill me. I've always been captivated by a phrase of Paul's in Ephesians where he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, how's that possible? You know, how can you be filled with the fullness of God? How do you describe it? What words can somehow put it in such a way that you and I can grasp that, but yet that's the very promise of God. That as we come to him and ask him to deal with us, he will so manifest himself to us that, oh, we just know God in all his fullness. Lord, we've come this weekend to seek after you. Lord, search me. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, fill me. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." Let us pray. Oh, our God, we need you in a new way. We need to prove you at a deeper level. We need, O Lord, to be cast under the searchlight of your Spirit. We need, O Lord, your grace to bring things into the light. We need, O Lord, to know a fresh fullness of yourself. Lord, work in me, please. In me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother. Not my sister, just me. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus' clarion call to us all as we gather this weekend. If any man thirst, let him come to me. Father, bind your word to our heart. Write it there. And help us, Lord, to do business with you as we further wait upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.